Well, as you know, our pastor's out for the month. And because JP has already preached twice and Enro eventually is going to preach, but Dr. T wants to be here when he does that. So his first time, at least. Because of that, it has fallen upon me to cover for the next three Sundays. And so as I've been praying about it this week and thinking about it, probably spent an entire day just trying to figure out what to do for the next 3 weeks. I finally landed on doing a three-part in the letter of Jude. Now, there's a couple reasons why I decided to go with Jude. First, I thought Jude would be a good follow-up to what we heard from JP in his last sermon regarding false teachers and false teachings. And I think it brings a good balance to what Paul had to deal with there in Galatians. Secondly, it's a short letter. It's one of the shortest books we have in our Bible. And when you outline it, it kind of naturally fits into a three-part series, three or four parts. Of course, there's commentaries out there that are 300-plus pages. I found one that was 800-plus pages, which is insane to me, but it fits nicely within a three-part series. And then the third reason that I decided to go this route, you know, I got to think about it, as someone who's been a Christian now for around 26 years, I can't even recall the last time I've heard a sermon from the book of Jude. I mean, I know it's out there, you can Google it, but as far as me personally in church, I don't know that I've ever heard one. In fact, one commentator back in the 70s and 80s, or might have been the 80s, noted that Jude's probably one of the most neglected books of the New Testament. Which is odd, considering how short it is. Now, that's changed a little bit since then. There's been a number of works done, but you still don't really hear much about it. And, of course, when we see what Jude is primarily about and who he's going after, I think I kind of know why Jude is not very popular today. Jude is certainly not a very PC-friendly letter. There are a great deal of people today, including professing believers, who would easily get triggered over this letter and have to retreat to their safe spaces. Well, it's a very short letter, 25 verses, but it packs a very powerful punch. So before we get too far ahead, let's go ahead and read the whole letter. And one advantage to it being short is that it doesn't take long to read. And that as you're reading it, you should be able to keep in mind, keep in focus, the overall structure of James, the overall point. You know, with longer books, as you start digging into the details, it's easy to get lost and kind of lose the forest for the trees. But with James, it shouldn't be as easy to do that because it's so short. So let's go ahead and read it. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Jude. If you're not sure where that is, just flip to the last book and then go over one. Hear now the Epistle of Jude, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the glory or the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, quote, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him," end quote. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, those last few verses sounded familiar to you. That's because we use those verses here quite a bit in our benediction. But other than that, and possibly the phrase from verse 3, "contending for the faith once for all delivered the saints," you probably have not heard much about this letter, which is a shame. Because as we just heard, Jude was certainly compelled by the Holy Spirit, no less, to write this letter out of necessity because of a great danger that he saw within the church. And as we shall see, these dangers still exist for us today. Jude's warning in this letter and his exhortation here are just as relevant and necessary for us today as it was for the church almost 2,000 years ago. Well, let's look at some preliminary things about the letter. And I don't know about you guys, but this is always probably one of the most hardest parts in beginning a book study, some of this preliminary stuff. First, let's consider the author. Who wrote the letter of Jude? I know what you're thinking. Jude wrote it. Well, you would be correct. But the issue is, which Jude? Jude was an extremely common name back then. You might be surprised to learn that the actual name in Hebrew is Judah. And when it is carried over into the Greek, it is translated as Judas. In the New Testament alone, the name Judas appears 45 times. It can be rendered as Jude, Judas, Judah, or even Judea. As for people, some estimate that there are 8 different Judes mentioned in the New Testament. Among the apostles, we know that there were 2 named Judas. I'm sure you know who one of those were. In fact, it's probably the first person you think of when you hear the name Judas. That infamous traitor, Judas Iscariot. But there was also another apostle by that name. And that was Judas, son of James. And it appears he also went by other names, which you might not have caught. In Mark 3:18, for example, he is listed as Thaddeus. And in Matthew 10:3, he is listed as Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. In John 14, we read that this apostle Judas had asked Jesus a question, but John makes sure that you don't confuse him with the apostate. In verse 22, it reads, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him. So they probably went with these other names so as not to confuse the apostle Judas with the traitor. And I can't say that I blame them. That's a tough name to have after what the other guy did. It's like having the name Hitler or Stalin. It's like, you know what? Just call me Thaddeus or, you know, Tyrone or Patrick, anything but Judas. Well, there's another Judas that is mentioned in the New Testament, and we find him in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. There we read that Jesus' own countrymen had become astonished at Jesus' teaching, and they asked, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Now here's where we get a big clue. Notice that this Judas is mentioned not only as a brother, that is a half-brother of Jesus, obviously because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but also mentioned as the brother of James. So if all we had to go on was the name Jude, I don't know that we'd be able to figure this out. But Jude goes on to identify himself in verse 1 as the brother of James. James and Judas, the half-brothers of Jesus, are the only two that we have listed in the New Testament together like this as brothers. And then notice the author of Jude does not qualify which James he is talking about. He just simply says he is the brother of James. If you remember when we did our study in the book of James, James doesn't qualify who he is either. He just says James. And I think part of the reason for that was because James was the half-brother of Jesus, was a very famous guy in the early church, especially as bishop at the church in Jerusalem. And so Jude writes as if he will just kind of automatically know who he's talking about. I'm the brother of James, and I don't have to tell you much more about James because you know who he is. Well, identifying the author of Jude as the half-brother of Jesus seems to be a very common view. However, just for your information, just so you know this, there has been some debate since the days of the early church fathers as to whether this Jude, half-brother of Jesus, is also the same person as Jude the apostle. Some commentators believe that it's the same person, while some argue that Jude the apostle wrote Jude and is not to be confused with Jude the half-brother of Jesus. And then when you throw in the fact that Jude the apostle was a son of James, so there you have the name James coming back in the picture, it can get a little confusing. And of course, one of the advantages of identifying Jude the apostle as the writer is that we could say Jude was written directly by an apostle. But keep in mind, we're not constrained to identify the author as an apostle. If you think about it, we have other books in our New Testament that were not written by an apostle. Can you think of them? We have Luke, and then Luke wrote Acts, and then we have the Gospel of Mark. Depending on what you do with Hebrews, may or may not have been, depending on your view there with Paul, and then again with the Epistle of James. So there are some really great theologians on both sides of this issue. A number of Reformed and Puritan writers identify the author as the Apostle Jude, and a great deal of Reformed and Conservative Protestant scholars do not. I tend to lean in the direction that the author is the half-brother of Jesus, brother of James, and is not to be confused with the Apostle Jude. So what do we know about this Jude? Well, not very much. Obviously, he's Jewish. Judah was not a name that you would see among Gentiles at all back then. And without question, the letter of Jude certainly has a Jewish flavor to it, even expecting the readers to have not only know stories from the Hebrew Bible, but other writings that he quotes as well that were well known among the Jews at that time. When Jude's name is mentioned along with the rest of his family, he is listed either as last or next to last, possibly indicating that he was one of the youngest of the family. In John 7:5, we are told that not even Jesus' brothers believed in Jesus as the Messiah during Jesus' earthly ministry. And so more than likely, Jude was not even converted until after the resurrection of Christ, along with his brother James and others. But then after their conversion, the half-brothers of Jesus became widely known in the early church. Jude was probably married and appeared to have been engaged even in missionary activity. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9:5, where Paul writes, "My defense to those whom examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" And so there you have not only Paul mentioning that the brothers of the Lord are married, but also co-workers in the gospel. But outside of this, that's pretty much all we know as far as the biblical record is concerned. Well, what about the date? As with any book of the New Testament, there's going to be a range given for the date. The letter Jude, as we just read, doesn't really give us any historical markers, any particular historical markers. One factor that is taken into consideration regarding the date is a relationship between Jude and 2 Peter. You know, something you might want to do later on today, or maybe this week, is take 2 Peter chapter 2 and put it side by side with Jude. There are a lot of striking similarities, so much so that it's created some debate as to whether some people think that Peter wrote his letter first, and then Jude had that knowledge of it when writing his letter and borrowed from it, or some people think that Jude wrote his first and depended on 2 Peter. Again, there are some really good arguments on both sides of this, and quite frankly, at the end of the day, I don't know. It's beyond my paycheck, and I don't even get paid here, so it's way beyond it. Now, there are some who want to put the book well off into the second century, and one of the reasons they argue is because this is because they think Jude in his book is confronting a full-blown Gnosticism that has developed. But I don't know that we can necessarily infer that from Jude. There's definitely aspects that he's going up against that would be embraced by Gnosticism, but I don't know that it was full-blown at the time of his writing. So when you take all this into consideration, as well as Jude's age as being one of the youngest, people usually date this book somewhere in the mid to late 50s, with it being as late as 65 AD. Now, what about the purpose of this letter? Here we can dig a little bit into the opening verses. The answer to this question is fairly plain. We don't have to guess about this and wonder. It's pretty straightforward. Jude tells us outright. We see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Notice here that Jude originally had sat down with the intent to write a letter about our common salvation. In fact, he was eager to do this, indicating that either he was already made diligent plans to write out this letter, or that he was already, or possibly in the process of actually writing this letter. Now, Jude doesn't tell us exactly what he means by common salvation, but he was probably going to write originally a letter, maybe something like the book of Romans. He wanted to write to his, quote, beloved, that is his family, those whom he shared a familiar bond with in Christ, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He wanted to write to his family about the Lord and his mighty redemptive acts. He wanted to write to them about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and glorious ascension. He wanted to write to them about the spreading of the gospel into all the nations, of God's gracious offer and hope for humanity, and the future hope and glory that awaits us in Christ. Basically, he wanted to sit down with his church, his family, and write about things that you and I like to talk about amongst ourselves as family that we get so excited and happy about. But then something happened. Now, Jude doesn't tell us exactly what happened. We don't know if he got some sort of special report from somebody or if this is something he witnessed himself personally. He doesn't tell us. But something came up now to where there was this more pressing concern for Jude. So much so that he put that first project on the back burner to address this new issue. And even though he was very eager about his original project, something else came up and was of so much concern to him that he felt absolutely compelled by necessity, and again, no doubt by the Holy Spirit himself, to change plans and go a different route. Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you about this. I need you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And why? Why the necessity? Why was he so compelled to do this? Verse 4 tells us, for, notice that first word, therefore, is telling you the reason, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So can you hear Jude's concern here? Can you hear his sense of urgency? Beloved, I wanted to write to you about things that were more exciting and joyful matters for us to talk about as a family. But I can't let this issue slide. It is of absolute necessity that I write to you now about this issue. Because now we have some creeps who have snuck into our churches and are perverting the gospel. And there are two ways in which they are perverting the gospel. One, they are perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. They have twisted the grace of God to make it a license to sin. Essentially antinomians. And two, they are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jude here, he's writing to them not only to inform them of this, but to actually call them to action. Beloved, because of these creeps that are sneaking into our churches with their perverted gospel, I need you to contend for the faith. That word there, contend, is a very strong word. It is a word that is often used in the context of athletic competition and even warfare. It is a word from which we get our English word, agonize, from. Beloved, the enemy has crept into our churches, and it is of absolute necessity that you put on the armor of God and go to war. I need you to go to war against these heretical teachings and against these heretical apostate teachers. Well, gee, is it any wonder why this letter is not popular today? Well, dang, Jude, why you gotta talk like this? You know, whatever happened to love, grace, and mercy, and whatever happened to tolerance, Jude? Why can't you just write to us about how God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for our lives? Beloved, a great deal of what you hear today coming from so-called preachers and teachers isn't really about the love and grace of God, but it is a perversion of the love and grace of God. And it's a perversion that our Lord absolutely abhors and will deal with in His timing and in His way. That's the essence of this letter. So we see that in the first part, Jude introduces himself and the occasion for writing this letter. That is that apostates, false teachers have crept into the church and are perverting the grace of God. And Jude gives the saints a call to action. And then in the second part of the letter, the main body of which we will look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, verses 5 through 19, Jude then gives a brief history of apostates and heretics of the past and how God dealt with these people And then in the final and third section, Jude recalls to his call, returns to his call of action, and then is going to explain in very practical terms what contending for the faith looks like. Now, there are a few observations I want to make about this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But before we do that, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 and just note a few things there. There are some things that Jude says here in these first two verses that are very, especially verse 1, extremely important for us to keep in mind as we move into this call to battle. First, I want you to notice how Jude speaks of himself and how he speaks of those to whom he writes. First, of himself, he writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek there is doulos. It literally means a servant or bondservant, or it can be translated as slave. Now, when you and I today hear the word slave, we immediately conjure up images of roots and, you know, somebody's getting beat and working in the fields and all this stuff under insane conditions. It's not a term that any of us today would care to relate to. I think there is, in some sense, Jude is using this term self-deprecating on his part. Jude, like James, if you recall, doesn't want to draw any attention to the fact that he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ, which is interesting. So I think for some of us, we probably, that'd be the first thing we'd say to people. Oh, who am I? I happen to live with your Lord and is part of his family. That's who I am. Who are you? But Jude doesn't talk like this. Perhaps Jude would have talked that way prior to his conversion, but he isn't talking that way now that his eyes have been opened and he truly sees and understands just who exactly his half-brother is. And notice that part of the heresy that Jude is railing against in this letter is that these apostates deny not only the Lord, he says, but the Master. Literally in the Greek, this is the word despot. As the Master's servant, as the Master's slave, Jude acknowledges the true nature of the God-man, Christ Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and earth have been given, and that all of his rights that he thinks he has over his life and property belong to his Master, Jesus Christ. And beloved, I think it's very important that we constantly remind ourselves of this. Recall what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, which is going to be very relevant here with Jude. There he writes, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul's words here are especially relevant to us here in the context of Jude, as we see that these apostates have not only denied the Master, but do so by perverting the grace of God into sensuality, which is going to come to express itself in sexual immorality and behaviors. We'll see next week in verse 7. But the point here is, beloved, you're not free to take this common salvation and make it whatever you want to make it. You're not free to say or do whatever you want to say or do. That is not your call to make. Secondly, notice what Jude says of his audience. There are three terms he uses of them in verse 1. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now your translation, instead of beloved, it may say sanctified, like I think it says in the King James. That's a textual variant. Even though beloved and sanctified in English are not similar at all, in the Greek they are. And so there might have been a little scribal error. But either way, his overall point is the same. And I think it's very important that we don't just gloss over what he's saying here. And here's why. If Jude had just skipped this part and just went straight into, all right, here's the danger, here's the heretics, here's how God deals with them, I could see where one might hear that and get discouraged. And possibly even scared. I mean, think about it. If you were to jump straight into verses 5 through 19, and you start reading of all of this horrible news of apostates and all of these great and terrible judgments of God upon them, you might be tempted to think, man, I can't do this. I don't think I'm going to make it. Well, in one sense, you would be correct. Left to yourselves, you wouldn't make it. The beloved Jude knows better. Jude wants us to know going into this battle that we are not left to ourselves, but rather we are to go into this struggle knowing that we are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept or preserved by Christ and for Jesus Christ. What powerful words of encouragement here from Jude. Now, this doesn't negate our responsibilities that we have, being called and kept and preserved by God. Obviously, there are things that are required of us. Jude writes to them and says, I'm writing for you to contend. And down in verse 20, he exhorts them to build themselves up and keep yourselves in the love of God. You do have a responsibility on your part. You have duties, as we've been hearing in our shorter catechism lessons. But don't get the order of things twisted. Don't get it flipped around. You have these duties and responsibilities as a result of what God has done in your life, as a result of what He has initiated in your life and will continue to do in your life. If you truly belong to the Master, you can go into this battle, this warfare, with full assurance, knowing that He who begun a work in you will continue that work and complete it to the very end. This is a battle that you will not lose if you belong to Him. And Jude reinforces this with these three words, called, beloved, and kept. In the Greek, the word called there is last. And many commentators believe this is the point of emphasis among these three. So what does it mean to be called? Well, the Bible speaks of being called in two ways. First, there's what we call the outward calling. As God's eternal covenant or redemption is manifested in time and space, there is this general outward calling that is proclaimed to all, the gospel being proclaimed to everyone indiscriminately. You find this in a passage such as Matthew 22:14. Listen to what Jesus says here in a parable where he likens the kingdom of God to a wedding feast in which people are invited to. There he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his sons and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So notice, the call went out, the invitation. And it was given to as many as you can find. Some flat out rejected the invite. Some didn't. But even among those who received the invite, there were found among those both good and bad people. And when the king got around to looking at the guests, found the bad people, those who were without a wedding garment. There were those who were outwardly called and even responded to some degree, to some level, but were not chosen. Many people hear the gospel and yet reject it. And yet you may have heard the gospel and received it, embraced it. Well, what makes the difference? Again, this harkens back to what we just heard from Enro in the Shorter Catechism lesson. Have you ever really thought about this? Suppose you have an identical twin, just like you in every way. Born the same, same family, same education, same IQ. You took the SAT, you both got the same scores. Almost nothing different about either one of you. You both hear the same gospel. And one of you says, I believe it, I embrace it, I'm going this way. Your twin says, no, I don't accept it, I don't receive it, I deny it, and goes the other way. What is making the difference in those two people? When I was called back in 93 as a 17-year-old, there was no doubt in my mind. I went to a service in which many lost people were invited. It was an evangelistic service. There's no question in my mind that there were other people in that congregation visiting. They were way smarter and way brighter and more intelligent than I was. And yet they rejected the same gospel that I heard and embraced. Why? Well, if you'd asked me that question back then, I don't know what I would have told you. But now, having been a Christian for a while, becoming more familiar with Scripture, now I know why. It's because of this inward, effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. It's that calling that we read of in our confession, where it says, all those whom God had predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their mind. Notice who's doing all the action here. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Friends, that is what makes the difference. John writes in John 1, he, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Jude wants this truth in particular to be fresh in your mind, in front, as he calls you to contend for the faith. And I think there's two reasons why he's doing this. The first one we've already alluded to. The first is, Jude wants to remind you of who you are and where you came from and how you got to where you are today. Go into this battle knowing that you can do so by the grace and power of God, who is the one who gave you this spiritual life to begin with, not of your doing. You are called. You are chosen. You are beloved in him, or sanctified, set apart by him, and you are kept by him and for him. Jude himself is going to remind us of this again at the end of the letter. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Beloved, know that you are not fighting this battle alone. In fact, you can't fight it alone. It's impossible. Our salvation is of God. And take refuge in that reality, in that fact. Again, the Lord who began this good work in you will see it through to the very end. He authored your faith, and He will complete it to the end. As one commentator notes, he says, quote, although the goal of being kept is the focus of Jude's concern, the passive voice here implies divine agency. As the Lord upholds His servant whom He has loved and chosen, that is Christ, so too these called ones are kept by the God who loves them. Despite the incursion of these errorists, these false teachers who seek to disrupt the faith of the believers, Jude's confidence rests in God's initiative and His preserving power, which will bring to an end what He has begun. What God starts, He finishes. And Jude calls the church to be in step with God's intentions, but does not regard their preservation as a matter merely in their hands. But there's also, I believe, a second implication of being called beloved and kept. And I'm going to close with this. I want you listen very closely to what I'm about to say here. Notice that in all of this, in this effectual calling, being beloved of God and kept by Him, it is God who has orchestrated this. It's God who decreed it, the entire thing. It is God who effectually calls some and does not effectually call others. It is God who, as Paul wrote in Romans 9, shows mercy to whomever He wills and has compassion on whomever He wants, so that it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It was God who called the nation of Israel out from other nations and separated them as His people and made her distinct. It is God who not only calls you out individually with respect to salvation, but calls you into a family, into a body, a distinct covenant community that He has set apart from the world. It is God who gave this church His sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, part of which functions to mark us as distinct and separate from those outside. It is God all throughout this. He is the one who has drawn a line in the sand and said to one group, you will be My people, and to the other group, you will not be My people. We hear so much today about equality and tolerance. And I'm all for equality under the law, but that's not what these people mean. What they mean by is we should just accept anybody and everybody that comes along. And that this is what the love of God is demonstrated to the world. Folks, how could that possibly be? By what we know of God here. Just look at the acts of God Himself. As Jude himself is going to remind us in this letter, look what God did to those apostates of old. Look at what He did to those within Israel who did not believe and rejected Him. He killed them in the wilderness. Look at what He did to those angels who did not stay in their lane. Look at what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Fire and brimstone from heaven. Lot, get out of there. I'm destroying this place. Folks, it is God who draws the line. It is God who made the distinction. All of this postmodern hogwash is a perversion of God's grace and desire. And I'm absolutely convinced that the more and more we get away from that teaching, the more and more we get away from understanding God's sovereign, absolute prerogative in salvation and what He's doing, the more we are going to open ourselves up to these perverted doctrines. And we see this again in what Jude tells us to contend for. Notice, Jude does not say, hey, contend earnestly for your preferences. Contend earnestly for what you think is right and wrong. But rather, notice what he says. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And if that wasn't enough, I mean, that's pretty clear, the faith. Notice it's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when he speaks here of the faith, he's not talking about our own personal, you know, when we speak of faith, we talk of personal saving faith where we know the Word of God, understand it, assent to it, embrace it, like we've heard recently in the catechism lesson. Here, he's speaking of the faith in the sense of our confession, our creed, our beliefs. Beloved, it matters what we believe. It matters what we confess. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And notice, this isn't a creed that we invented. It's not a confession that we came up with. It's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When I have pizza delivered to me, I'm not the one making the pizza. It's coming to me. This faith, this confession, this creed has been delivered to us from God. He's the one who authored this confession. He's the one who authors these beliefs. It is God the one who delivered this distinct body of knowledge that we are to, that he calls us to guard and to keep pure. Recall that I mentioned earlier, as we began, some of the parallels between 2 Peter and Jude. Listen to what Peter says. Right before Peter gets into this part of the second chapter where there's, you find all these similarities with Jude, notice how he leads into it. He says, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." But, and this is where he gets into verse chapter 2, you start hearing the similarities with Jude. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Beloved, we have the faith. We have our confession. We not only have the words of God, we have the proper understanding of what those words mean. We possess that which God would have for us to know and to embrace. And God has not revealed any other way of salvation. He's not revealed any other means to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So we need not listen to any Tom, Dick, and Harry that wants to come along and just speak their nonsense, and even if they come in the name of Christ. We're not called to do that. To listen to that which is different from what we have already been delivered and handed down to us. I don't care if it comes with dreams. I don't care if your message comes with miracles. You think you heard the voice of God. I don't care if it comes with bright shining lights and fog and gold glitter. It means absolutely nothing. Our confession has been delivered. Full stop. Once and for all. God's word is perfect and complete and final. And cursed be anyone who tries to come along into our midst with theological novelty to twist and turn what has been given to us. This idea of tolerance for any and everything is not what we have been called to, beloved. It's not what we have been set apart by and for. It's not what we are preserved and kept with. And it's not what Jude exhorts us to contend for. And our status as slaves to our master certainly does not grant us any privilege to change things and to do and say as we please. Well, I just realized I didn't set my timer. I'm sure I'm close, probably if not a little over. There's a little bit more that can be said here in these first four verses, but I just mainly wanted to stress to you today this uniqueness, this distinction that we have. And it's not only something, it's not something we created either, the main point. It's something that God has created. It's something that God has called us to. And we need to keep that in mind as we start dealing with false teachers and false teachings. You notice Jude says they sneak in. Like JP mentioned not too long ago, they don't just come in with a badge and a big sign, "Hey, I'm teaching heresy." They sneak in. They creep in. And it's very tempting by us in our fallen natures to want to be tolerant, to want to be open. And yet God clearly does not call us to that here as we see in Jude. So this coming week, spend some time reading it. Every day this week, just read it. Read it less than 5 minutes. Get familiar with it. And we'll continue to go on. We'll pick up in verse 5. And we'll go from there. Let us go to our Lord in prayer.